Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless those words to us. A few weeks ago, we intimated our intention of looking at something of the life and the ministry of John the Baptist, especially as John appears in the pages of the Word of God as one of those great example figures of the Word of God who are given for us for our learning and our admonition in the things of Jesus Christ, our Savior. John, of course, as we've seen, is more than an exemplary figure of the Word of God. He is also one of those key figures of the Scriptures, also in all the unfolding of God's will and purposes in the salvation that is brought to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. But it was especially with an eye to that exemplary nature of John the Baptist that we began to turn our attention to this man who was the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the one of whom our Lord Jesus Christ had so many things to say by way of commendation and by way of praise in the way that John had conducted his ministry and his calling under the hand of the Lord our God. Now, with regards to the exemplary side of John's character for us, as we said in the first of our sermons and again in the last one, if ever we would look to somebody as an example to us in the Christian life, in the life of faith, then there is a twofold basic question that we have to ask concerning that person. Namely, what was that person, or what is that person's estimation of Jesus Christ the Savior? And also, what was or what is that person's attitude towards Jesus Christ the Savior? Now you see that, don't you? If anyone is set before us and meant to be set before us as an example as to how we should live out the life of faith, then it's necessary, it's essential, it's wise for us to ask concerning that person, what did they think of Jesus Christ the Lord, and what was their attitude towards Jesus Christ the Lord? Both of the things hang together, no doubt, as we saw last time, but it's that overall impression of John that we have endeavoured to form over the past two sermons. Because you remember, if we're looking at one of whom our Lord Jesus Christ said that he was a burning and a shining lamp, that he was a prophet and more than a prophet amongst them that are born of women, he says, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. If our Lord Jesus Christ had such an estimation of John the Baptist, then it becomes us to look at John the Baptist, to see John's estimation of Jesus Christ the Lord, John's attitude towards Jesus Christ the Lord, and out of forming that overall impression of John the Baptist on the back of that, answering that question, then to look at him indeed as an example for us in the life of faith. Now, very quickly, remember, just to gather together those two things. What did John think of Jesus? That key question, my friends, what think ye of Christ? And it doesn't matter how many opinions we have of how many other things, the great key question for any of us or concerning anyone is what that person thought of Jesus Christ the Lord. And of course, as you look at John the Baptist's estimation of Jesus Christ the Lord, John's awareness of Jesus Christ the Lord, appreciation of Christ, apprehension of Christ, then you remember John, although an Old Testament figure on the pages of the New Testament, what a New Testament believer he showed himself to be when all was said and done. Because if John saw in Jesus Christ anything, he saw supremely in Jesus Christ that Christ was none other than God manifest in the flesh. In the words of the old confessional statement, he was very God of very God, and yet he was very man of very man. John knew the scriptures of God, knew that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son, a real human living son. But at the same time, that son's name would be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. He would be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And if you trace John the Baptist's ministry concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, then both of those aspects of Christ's character as he had come into the world to save sinners, they shine out of John's ministry. This is the man that I spoke about. After me comes a man, you remember. And he looked at our Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that as he stood as a man amongst all those men and those women on the banks of the River Jordan, they didn't even know him apart from themselves because he was such a perfect man. Yet at the same time, he was the one, he says, you remember, who was before me. Long before John the Baptist was ever born into this world, and he was born into the world before Christ, you remember, he was before me, he says. Before I was, he was. And he speaks of all the eternity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was in the bosom of the Father, the one who declares the Father, who exegetes the Father, the one who came from heaven above, the one who is the beloved Son. Everything that he speaks concerning Christ, he speaks of Christ concerning his manhood on the one hand, his Godhood on the other, and the absolute blending together of that Godhood and manhood into the man, the Christ Jesus. And then his attitude to Christ, my friends. And of course, John's attitude to Jesus Christ stands on John's estimation of Jesus Christ. And if ever we would worship or serve Jesus Christ with a right attitude of heart and mind, we will do it out of a right estimation of Jesus Christ the Lord. Why is it, my friends, that Christians in their worship and in their work sometimes can be so flippant in their attitude and all of those other things? Really, really, you have to say that somewhere along the line they have set aside the full estimation of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of Almighty God and Almighty God himself. And when you read of John and see John's attitude to Christ, that attitude towards Christ stems out of his estimation of Christ. You remember last time as we saw how he contrasts himself with Christ. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's all that he is. Jesus Christ is the Word who was in the beginning with God, the Word who was God. But he's only like an echo of that Word. That's all that I am, he says. Art thou the Christ? I'm not the Christ, he says. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, a prophet and more than a prophet. But he had nothing to speak apart from that which was given through the eternal Word himself as he echoed the truth of Jesus Christ as Lord. That's all that he did. That was his attitude towards Jesus Christ the Lord. You remember that he was the baptizer, but Christ was the baptizer. I indeed baptize you with water, he says, can't do anything but that. But he that comes after me, who is preferred before me, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John could only see himself, my friends, administering those things that belong to the outward man. The things that belong to the inward man, these are in the hands of the Savior of men and women alone. You remember those lovely words? Christ is the bridegroom. I am the friend of the bridegroom. Christ redeems his bride. Christ purchases his church. I stand by, he says, as I see the purchasing of that church coming to pass, and I greatly rejoice. This, therefore, my joy is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease. And then you remember how he looked on him as the son who had come from heaven, and he himself, who was nothing more than a son of Adam's race. He that comes from heaven is above all. He that is of the earth speaketh of the earth. He that is the only begotten Son of God, him the Father loveth. When you gather in all the attitude of John, my friends, towards Jesus Christ the Savior, then it is an exemplary attitude. We're ever bound to bow before the Lord of glory. He is our friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is the one who has done all things for us. He is the one through whom we have free access into the presence of God. But he is so far above us, my friends, ever to bring from us that attitude of worship and honor and adoration and praise. He is the Lord of glory. And I tell you, it's when we lose out in the estimation of him as the Lord of glory, then we lose out in our attitude towards him as treating him as the Lord of glory. Indeed, John is an exemplary figure to us, my friends. And what reverent and joyous attitude as well, John the Baptist had towards the Christ of God. This, therefore, my joy is fulfilled, he says. And John saw Christ indeed as a man among men, but very God of very God. And stemming out from that high appreciation, then there came that high estimation, that high attitude towards the Savior of men. Now, having, I trust, gained that overall impression of John, that's all we wanted to do. Now we need to go back, as it were, to backtrack a wee bit concerning the life of John and the ministry of John, how that life began in the very birth of John itself, and then how he takes up that life that God has given into his hands, and how he goes on then to honour the Lord and the Saviour of men. So for this morning, I want us simply to look at the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist, and how God then began to put all his purposes into being, into practice, concerning the birth of John. Now can I say this, my friends? That in the birth of John the Baptist, we are absolutely closed up to the absolute total sovereign will and purpose of the Lord our God. Remember that we look on John not only as an exemplary figure to us, but as the one in whom the purposes of God were being revealed. And when you look at the birth of John the Baptist and all the activity surrounding the birth of John the Baptist, then you're closed up, I say, to the absolute sovereign will, the absolute sovereign purposes of the Lord our God. You see, there's a way that sometimes people speak about the sovereign will and the sovereign purpose of the Lord our God. But really, that speaking seems to fall short of the biblical concept of the sovereign will and the sovereign purpose of God. Things come to pass, you see, people say. Things take place. And then into those things that have taken place, the Lord our God steps. And the Lord our God remedies those situations, and he brings his sovereign will and his sovereign purpose to pass. He knows all about these things. He knows everything that is going to happen. He looks down the avenues of time. God knows all about all things. And then as those things begin to happen or take place or become events in this world, then God steps in and performs his sovereign will and his sovereign purpose. It's what you might call the sovereignty of God according to foreknowledge. But that is not the biblical concept of the sovereign will and the sovereign purpose of God. The foreknowledge of God, my friends, is part of God's sovereign will and God's sovereign purpose. But it's really a secondary part when all is said and done. And as dear old Martin Luther says, God indeed foreknows all things because God predestinates all things. And it is not simply that God looks down the avenues of time, as it were, and as those things that he foresees begins to happen, then he steps in. That is not the sovereign will and the sovereign purposes of God, my friends. It's not simply that God knows about all things in his foreknowledge, but God ordains all things in his will and in his purpose. All things are not simply foreknown of God. All things are ordained by God and ordained in accordance with God's will and God's purpose to the ultimate glory and honor of his own name. That's the biblical concept of sovereignty, of sovereign will and sovereign purpose from the throne, from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now then, I say that when you turn to the actual birth and the activity surrounding the life and the birth of John the Baptist, you see how that sovereign will and that sovereign purpose, my friends, is totally absolute. Let me ask you a question. I'm not being unfair because I would have to admit, my friends, that this didn't really strike me fully until I was reading in connection with these sermons on John the Baptist. But the question is this. How long did John the Baptist actually minister and preach in this world as God had sent him to do so? Do you know that? Can you readily answer that? He ministered for 6 months. For 6 months. For 24 weeks. For a drop on the edge of a bucket. Don't we sometimes speak about those long-term ministries in the Church of Jesus Christ? Many of them we rejoice in and think about. Some of them in one particular place even. Spurgeon in the Tabernacle, Richard Baxter at Kidderminster, Thomas Boston at Ettrick. We think of some short ministries, in our estimation, very short ministries. Robert Murray McChain, 7 years. Andrew Gray, 3 years. But John the Baptist, 6 months. 6 months. He was born before the Savior, you remember, by 6 months. He began his ministry before the Savior. The Savior came to him that day after he had been preaching for a period of time. John the Baptist baptized the Savior. The Lord went away into the wilderness for those 40 days and 40 nights. He came back again. John identified him in those two chapters of the Gospel of John. And then John was cast into prison. And he never came out of that prison because he was beheaded at the instigation of Herodias, that evil wife, or wasn't really a wife, of Herod the king. And so you see, my friends, when you think of God in his sovereign will and sovereign purpose, and when you think of this man, my friends, in all the preparation of those old parents, and they were old parents, Elizabeth was past the natural age of childbearing, and how God comes and intervenes at that precise point, not a minute before, not a minute later, at that precise point. When you think of the child himself who was born, one who leapt in the womb before he even came out of the womb, when he heard the annunciation of the coming birth of the Savior of men and women. That one, my friends, that John the Baptist reared up in the wilderness until his appearing unto the children of Israel. Don't you see? All that preparation for 30 years preparation
and 6 months' performance after all that preparation. Surely that's sovereignty. Surely that is sovereign will and sovereign purpose. You remember what we said at John in the first of our sermons? Remember how Malachi the prophet, the last book in the Old Testament, speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ coming as the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. But John came first, like the morning star of the day of redemption. But you see, my friends, both lingered in the heavens, as it were, just for a time together. And then the morning star faded away, and the Son of Righteousness was seen in all his glory. We worship a sovereign God. I trust when I say we worship a sovereign God, I embrace each and every one of us, a God who performs his sovereign will and performs his sovereign purpose. And God had a purpose in the sending forth of a forerunner of Jesus Christ the Lord. This man, John the Baptist, there was a man sent from John, says the apostle, whose name was John. And when God sent him forth, he sent him forth for all that will and all that purpose of his. Well, let's just look at some of those events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist, the activity, as it were. And you see, in the very setting that we read together this morning, you really, again, you see all the sovereign will, all the sovereign purpose of God. That's really where our emphasis lies this morning. Elizabeth and John, of course, Elizabeth and Zacharias, at some point, they had prayed for a child. The child hadn't come. But now, as Zacharias is in the temple, in the priest's office, then there comes the angel Gabriel and tells Zacharias, in fact, that his prayer has been answered and Elizabeth is going to bear the son. And then he goes on to describe something of what this son is going to be like. But if you take the setting as a kind of atmosphere, my friends, for what is happening there, Zacharias was a priest in Israel. He was a priest of the order of the course of Abia. There were different courses, different grades of priests. And there had come this day, this course of Abia, this particular day, to the temple there in Jerusalem in the morning, and they had come to begin the morning worship. Now, the morning worship began first with three blasts of the trumpet on the silver trumpets, and then there was the morning sacrifice that was offered, and then the evening sacrifice. And as the morning sacrifice was offered, or before it was offered, all the priests of that particular order that were appointed for that particular day or those particular days, they gathered together and they did something. They cast lots for who would burn the incense. Now, the burning of the incense was simply this. When the priest went into the holy place and when he sprinkled the incense on the golden altar, and that incense then wafted up in a cloud towards heaven, what it symbolized was the continuous prayer life of the children of Israel. And Zacharias has come away from Galilee, didn't live in Jerusalem, come away from the hill country. And as he comes that day as a priest in the course of Abia, that a particular line of priests, the lot falls on him to burn the incense, to do that which symbolizes Israel's prayer and Israel's prayer life unto the Lord their God. Now you see the perfect timing of that, my friends. In the midst of that, offering that incense up, symbolic of all the prayers of all the people of God, the angel Gabriel appears to Zacharias and he says, Zacharias, your prayers have been heard. What a perfect setting. Your prayers have been heard. And in the midst of offering up the incense symbolic of the prayers of God's people, now the angel Gabriel appears to Zacharias and tells him that his prayers have been heard. But you see how the setting has come about. When they did that particular thing, when that particular line of priests came together to get their specific duties for each day, only one priest was ever appointed to offer up the incense. And he was appointed to offer up the incense by the casting of the lot, and he only ever did it once in his life. What was the casting of the lot? Was taking out those two things called the Urim and Thummim from the breastplate of the high priest and casting them into the lap. Only once in the life of any priest was that to be performed, that burning of the incense, and it was to be performed by the casting of the lot. You say, what a happy coincidence then, that the lot fell that day on Zacharias. Oh, no. Because Solomon in all his wisdom under the Holy Spirit of God in the book of Proverbs says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Is of the Lord. And oh, my friends, impress that in your soul, that there comes this man this day in his old age, been a priest all his days in Israel. The lot has never fallen upon him to do that which he would do only once in his life, to offer up the symbol of prayer to God. He does it that day when his prayer is going to be answered, when Elizabeth is going to conceive this child, John the Baptist. It is done by the casting of the lot, but not by chance. Because all the disposing thereof is with the Lord. You see, there is no chance, there is no coincidence, although we're not going to be damned for using those terms as we sometimes do in our everyday life, my friends. But all things are in the sovereign will and the sovereign purpose of the Lord our Savior. And so this forerunner who is going to be born is going to be born in God's appointed time, in God's appointed manner, precisely in the way that God would ordain. Now then, I hope this isn't piecemeal, but let's move on simply to look at what you would call the character and the calling of the child. And you get it in verse 15. In verse 14, the angel tells Zacharias, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And then, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And just to touch and glance on those things. But you see the manner of the child who is going to be born in God's appointed will and purpose. He shall be great, he says, in the sight of the Lord. You want an example, my friends, out of the life of John the Baptist. Aim above all things to be great in the sight of the Lord your God. Doesn't matter what men and women thought of John the Baptist, and they didn't think much of him. Doesn't our Savior tell them that very thing, that they did unto him what they would? Nobody thought a great deal of John the Baptist, my friends, but God thought a great deal of John the Baptist. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And biblical greatness is always centered in what God thinks of us and looks on us to be in his sight, regardless of how we appear in the sight of men. That's not some brief for carelessness. Christians can't live as they will. Christians live as God wills. And as we live as God wills, then God looks upon us in his estimation of us in that living according to his will. And then you have those wee vows that he was going to take. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. He was going to be a Nazarite, it would appear, because Nazarites didn't drink any of that wine or strong drink. They were wise men as far as that's concerned. You know, there's a tempting cross-reference, perhaps. You remember how the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians not to be filled with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit, he says. And here's this man, John the Baptist, and as I say, it's just a tempting cross-reference. But he didn't drink wine. He didn't drink strong drink, but he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. To be filled with drink, as Paul's speaking to the Ephesians there, is to be under the control of the drink. The drink controls the man or the woman, you see. No, no, he says, be filled with the Holy Ghost. Be under the control of the Holy Ghost. Let the Holy Ghost dictate your walk and your talk, your speech and your life in this world. And this man, John the Baptist, then indeed was to come as that austere figure, like a Nazarite, one who had no dwelling place in this world. But as he would come, then says the angel Gabriel to Zacharias, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Tremendous statement. And all you can do is take a statement like that and take it into your heart and into your soul. He's going to be Elijah-like, as he says there in verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and so forth. Elijah, you remember, was an austere kind of figure. Those days that John the Baptist were being born into, they were Elijah-like days. The people had turned away from God to serve their own idols. And so John the Baptist was coming with that Elijah ministry to turn the hearts of people onto the Lord their God once more. Can I say this, my friend? You know, there are so many lessons for us with regards to crass literalism in the Word of God. And there are many people who are yet, the Jews, you know, are still looking for Elijah to come. Before Messiah comes, of course, Elijah must come. And every Sabbath day, the Jews light their candles and look for the coming of Elijah. Perhaps Elijah will come this day. You remember, the disciples were at a nonplus in the Mount of Transfiguration. When Christ appeared transfigured with Moses and Elijah. Elijah down from heaven. And as they came down the hill, they said to the Lord, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? You see the implications? If Elijah hasn't come, then how are you Messiah? Because Elijah must first come, therefore you can't be Messiah. And the way our Lord answers him, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer on them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is that Elijah which was for to come. God's Elijah, the forerunner, the one who was to go before the Lord and prepare the way of the Lord. You'll see there's a lovely wee reference in there, my friends, built into those verses concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 16, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He shall go before him. Before who? Who did John the Baptist go before? Jesus Christ. But he says he shall go before the Lord their God. And when John the Baptist went before Jesus Christ, John the Baptist was going before the Lord our God, because Jesus Christ is the Lord our God. And so as the angel comes and all of that activity surrounding the birth of John the Baptist, all the purposes of God so minutely worked out on that very day in which that annunciation was made, all the character of this man who was to come, what he was to do. And as we know how faithful he discharged that office as he went before the face of the Lord his God, before Jesus Christ the Lord, and showed him to be the only Saviour of men and women. Now we must jump on, as I say, I trust not disjointed, but just to get all of that picture. And there comes the time, of course, where the promised child is going to be born. And you have that then in verse 57 of that same chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. The full time comes for Elizabeth. She delivers up her child. On the eighth day, they come to circumcise him. And with the circumcising, of course, they're going to name him as well. One of the relatives would have named John the Baptist, or named the child now born to Elizabeth and Zacharias. And he would have said something like this: I name this child Zacharias, the son of Zacharias. But just as he would have said that, and that's what we're to understand, then Elizabeth speaks up herself in verse 60 of the chapter. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. Absolutely out with all the family tradition, she says, he shall be called John. John means Jehovah has been gracious. You remember when the promise was made to Zacharias in the temple those 9 months before, that Zacharias didn't really grasp the fullness of what was being said in faith, and he was struck dumb for his own belief. But now the writing slate is given to Zacharias, and we're told how Zacharias then said in verse 62, and they made signs to his father how he would have him called, and he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John, and they marveled all. His name not shall be called John, his name is John. And his name is settled already in Zacharias' heart and mind. Jehovah has been gracious. Jehovah has sent forth the one who is going to be the herald of the Christ who was to come also in God's own appointed time. And of course, once John complies in faith now with what has been told them, then his stammering tongue is unloosed, as we're told. His dumbness is taken away. And immediately he does what every converted soul does, or every blessed soul does, begins to sing. And you have the song of Zacharias, where he absolutely spells out the glory and the greatness of the Savior, of whom his son was to be the forerunner. Now have a wee look just at those verses then, where Zacharias begins to sing. In verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. You see what he sees? He sees indeed that if his son is the forerunner, assuredly given in all those purposes of God, then the Redeemer himself will surely come. And he sings of that redemption. They all knew what redemption was, those that were looking for redemption in the land of Israel. They knew it was coming at the hands of a Redeemer. And so he speaks and sings out to the glory of that Redeemer. You see in verse 16, he says, he hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Telling phrase. He spake by not the mouths of his holy prophets since the world began, but by the mouth of his holy prophets. Many prophets were there since the world began, not just since Israel began. In Israel, there were all the writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Hosea, all the preaching prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Malachi, all the schools of the prophets, those that went before. Noah was a preacher, a prophet of righteousness. Enoch prophesied of those days that were to come. All the holy prophets, he says, since the world began, God spake by the mouth of all the holy prophets concerning this Redeemer who was to come. You see, my friends, there is one great theme in the Word of God, and that great theme of the Word of God is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, use an illustration. I trust it's not too crude. If you're at the seaside, you get a stick of rock with the name of the seaside resort right through the rock. That's what the Bible is like concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't break the Bible anywhere, but Christ stands there right in the pages of the Word of God. And Christ is everything that all the holy prophets ever spoke about through that one mouth, the Holy Spirit of God, given to them to speak concerning the Redeemer of men and women. Listen to this. These words from an old divine. He says, the whole volume of Scripture did prophesy of him. He was Abraham's Isaac, Jacob's Shiloh, Moses' prophet, Isaiah's Emmanuel, Ezekiel's shepherd, Daniel's holy one, Zechariah's branch, Malachi's angel. He was Abel's lamb, Noah's dove, Aaron's rod, the Israelites' rock, the patriarch's manna, David's tabernacle, Solomon's temple. These were all the folds and the swaddling bands of the infant Jesus. You see that? Like we sang in that hymn. Nature, my friends, must borrow colors, not its own. Go worship at Emmanuel's feet. He's the vine, he's the bread, he's the rock, he's the light, he's everything. The mouth of all the holy prophets, he says, spoke of this one since the world began. Now, this one John, you see, is what? More than a prophet, says the Savior. More than a prophet. Why? For this reason. Surely for this reason. Because all the holy prophets from the world began, my friends, pointed forward to this one. John pointed directly to this one. Behold, the Lamb of God, he says, that taketh away the sin of the world. And John, my friends, in that sense, is the consummation. He's the voice out of the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. No ordinary child, indeed no ordinary child, under God, under the will and under the purposes of the Lord our God. Our time has gone. If you want a great exercise to bless your soul, you read that song of Zacharias, my friends, and everything that this one was to do for the sons of men and women. And then, of course, the old man turns to the child himself, and thou child, he says in verse 76, and thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What sublime words in that song of that old man now filled with the Holy Ghost. Not to give salvation. You see how careful the Word of God is? John the Baptist couldn't give salvation. No prophet could give salvation. No man, no woman can give salvation. No, he says, but he will give the knowledge of salvation. He will declare the way of salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior. The tender mercy of our God, he says, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. That's where we all sit, my friends. You know, there is one thing in all this world, listen, boys and girls, that you can't escape. You can't escape your shadow. Your shadow's always with you. Everywhere you go when the light shines, your shadow is always with you. And there is one shadow that overhangs each and every one of us, and that's the shadow of death. Ah, well, he says, he has come to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And when Christ comes, then he teaches us indeed that it is only the shadow of death that we do sit in. He takes away the fear of the shadow. To be frightened at your own shadows, a saying. My friends, once you're in Christ, then that shadow, albeit the shadow of death, affrights you no longer. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And so as Zacharias concludes his song, then that last verse of the chapter, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Again, all of that activity, mysterious, providential, sovereign, purposeful. Now he's to be hidden away. Hidden away for 30 years until the time, the appointed time of his showing to Israel. And the next thing that we'll read is, then came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. God always works his purposes, my friends. And if we've been made the recipients of his purpose and grace, then praise the Lord and honor him all your days.